You know, the reality of things is this. It's pretty unlikely that you or I are going to make it into the history books. At least not for anything good, right? But I don't think we need to feel too terribly bad about that. It's just that you and I, well, we're biblical Christians, right? But before you get too big of a head by me saying that, let me explain what I mean. And what I mean is that you and I, we fit the description that Paul gives of the church there in 1 Corinthians 1:26. It's there that Paul looks out at you and me and he says, well, brothers and sisters, consider your calling, because not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. In other words, we're pretty average. We're fairly unremarkable. We're rather ordinary. But there's nothing wrong with that. Understand. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says that that's exactly the sort of life that you and I were to aim for. Paul says there that we're to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our own hands. But I want to make something very, very clear to you in the midst of that. That doesn't mean that your life won't matter. You see, a normal, faithful, ordinary life always matters greatly. You see, the things that seldom make it into the history books are the things that truly change history. Faithful husbands and wives, loving and engaged parents and grandparents, believers who understand and who live out the fact that they are to live their lives as ambassadors for the King. Those are the things that create a quiet revolution within our culture. You know, few of us will ever experience that moment where history depends on what we choose, on what we do or don't do. But all of us, every last one of us, can live our lives in a way that will quietly shape the world that is yet to come. We can leave a legacy. We can invest ourselves in others. We can become encouragers. We can be mentors, supporters, counselors, all in the midst of doing whatever it is that we do, be it plumbing or teaching, managing or mothering. All of us have opportunity to invest ourselves in others, to shepherd them, to serve them, to point them to the Savior. And in doing that, we will leave a legacy that will outlive us and that will exceed our reach, that will impact people that we will never meet, and will change places that we will never go to. 2 Samuel chapter 21. There we see both the positive and the negative of legacy. We see both the harm that can be done, that can be left behind by a life that is lived poorly, and we see the good that goes on beyond a life that is lived as a life of faith. Let's look at it together, huh? Grab your Bibles. Open up 2 Samuel chapter 21. And of course, we're going to begin in verse 1. Will you stand with me? I'll read. You can follow along. It says, during David's reign, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is due to Saul and his bloody family because he killed the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were not Israelites, but rather a remnant of the Amorites. The Israelites had taken an oath concerning them, but Saul had tried to kill them in his zeal for Israelites and Judah. So David summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. He asked the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement so that you will bring a blessing on the Lord's inheritance? The Gibeonites said to him, we are not asking for silver and gold from Saul or his family, and we cannot put anyone to death in Israel. Whatever you say, I will do it for you, he said. They replied to the king, As for the man who annihilated us and plotted to destroy us so we would not exist within the whole territory of Israel, let seven of his male descendants be handed over to us so we may hang them in the presence of the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen. The king answered, I will hand them over. David spared Mephibosheth, son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, who were the two sons whom Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, had borne to Saul, and the five sons whom Merab, daughter of Saul, had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and handed them over to the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the hill in the presence of the Lord. The seven of them died together. They were executed in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Rizpah, Aiah's daughter, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from heaven on the bodies. She kept the birds of the sky from them by day and the wild animals by night. When it was reported to David what Saul's concubine Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, had done, he went and got the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung the bodies the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. David had the bones brought from there. They gathered up the bones of Saul's family, who had been hanged, and buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan at Zelah in the land of Benjamin in the tomb of Saul's father Kish. They did everything the king commanded. After this, God was receptive to prayer for the land. The Philistines again waged war against Israel. David went down with his soldiers and they fought the Philistines. But David became exhausted. Then Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giant, whose bronze spear weighed about 8 pounds and who wore new armor, intended to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, struck the Philistine, and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You must never again go out with us to battle. You must not extinguish the lamp of Israel." After this, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giant. Once again, there was a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath of Gath. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. At Gath, there was still another battle. A huge man was there with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He too was descended from the giant. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of David's brother Shimei, killed him. These 4 were descended from the giant in Gath and were killed by David and his soldiers. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect upon this passage of Scripture, God, I pray that you would give us discernment, understanding, to not only comprehend, God, what it is that you have laid out here before us, but God, a sensitivity to your Spirit and an understanding of your Word that would speak to us in our day, in our situations, in our lives, in our hearts. God, that you would use this time, God, to shape us, to make us men and women of faith, men and women who leave behind a legacy of grace. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. You know, as Brandon mentioned, we've been going through this study in 1 and 2 Samuel for quite some time. In fact, back when we started, Israel didn't even have a king yet. As we've looked at this history of God's people, it all began, if you remember, with them being led by the godly prophet Samuel. And then came carnal King Saul, And of course, we've been spending quite a bit of our time looking at the many ups and downs of David's life. We began with David way back when he was just a child. Remember that? The prophet Samuel comes to tell him that God has chosen him to be the one to replace Saul. And then there was that day when David was still yet a very young man, and yet seeing the disdain and the disrespect that the giant Goliath was dishing out towards God and towards God's army Israel, that he challenged, and then he killed Goliath. We follow David through the many years when he was persecuted by Saul, and until we finally came to that day when he was crowned as king over all of Israel. And through all that time, there have been many ups and downs, many victories and many failures. And David has often strayed into sin. And yet each time, he's returned to the Lord, returned to faithful obedience, returned to worship of his one true king. And now here in 2 Samuel 21, we find David in, well, how do we say this sensitively, his latter years. His strength is waning. To be honest, his time is short. He has more days and more adventures behind him than there are ahead of him. Some of us can relate. David's in that season of life where most of us begin to experience a change of focus. Our minds shift away from trying to figure out what in the world it is we want to do today, and we begin to become obsessed with what it is that we want to accomplish before our day is done. I don't know if David's thinking about all of this in these terms, but here we see him dealing with the legacy that Saul has left behind and beginning to see some of the fruit of the legacy that he has created with his life. And so I think it's reasonable to think that this was in his mind. Well, as we saw last time, King David here is once again finally ruling over all of Israel. The nation is no longer embroiled in a civil war. The 10 northern tribes have come home. The nation is whole. And for a season, life is good. But that's always what it is, isn't it? It's always just for a season. Life is good until it isn't anymore. And now Israel finds himself no longer in civil war, but now facing a third consecutive year of famine. Now you have to understand, in that day, being fully dependent upon rain in order to water their crops, if there was no rain, there would be very little crop. Each year they would grow the next year's food and the seed for the following year's crop. So if this year's crop failed or was minimal, you could still eat last year's, but when that was gone, you had to eat whatever it is that you had held back for seed for the next year. So by the time you get to the third year of a drought, well, by then you've not only eaten everything you had before the drought came, you've also eaten all of your seed, and so you are facing very certain starvation. And so here in verse 1, we find Israel in a very serious situation. There was famine for three consecutive years. This led Israel on the precipice of disaster. So David did the only thing that he could do. He inquired of the Lord. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? There are really two great reasons why it is that David would turn to the Lord. First, it was only God who could solve the problem. It was only God who could bring rain and who could sustain the people until the new crops had grown and were harvested. Secondly, he turned to God because it was God who had promised his people Israel that he would provide them with rain. Do you remember that? Back in Leviticus chapter 26, there in verses 3 through 5, listen to what the Lord says to Israel. He says, "If you will follow my statutes and faithfully observe my commands, I will give you rain at the right time and the land will yield its produce. And the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Your threshing, that is your harvesting of the grain, will continue until the grape harvest. And the grape harvest will continue until the sowing time. So you'll have a continual supply of food. You will have plenty of food to eat, he says, and live securely in your land. But now we see for the third year in a row, that wasn't happening. The rain wasn't falling. The crops weren't growing. And so David sought an answer from the Lord, basically asking the Lord, hey, God, how is it? Tell me what we've done. How is it that we have failed to follow your statutes? How is it that we've blown it in faithful observance of your commands? Tell me what it is that we've done. And David gets an incredibly specific answer back from the Lord. Don't you wish the Lord answered your prayers this specifically? Man, that would be great. And even the even better thing about it is David says, what have we done wrong? And God says, it's someone else's fault. And God never answers my prayers that way. It's always my fault. But not this time, not with David. Here, verse 1, the Lord answered, it's Saul's fault because he killed the Gibeonites. Do you remember the Gibeonites? They were one of the groups that lived there in the land before Israel was sent by God to wipe them out because of their extreme wickedness. But the Gibeonites used some pretty clever deception. And in Joshua 9, you can read about it, how these Canaanites from Gibeah, who were part of the Amorites, how they fooled Joshua and the elders of Israel into making a treaty with them and into taking an oath to the Lord that they would not harm them. And so, having given their word, even though they had been deceived, the Lord wanted them to keep their word, to let their yes be yes. And understand this, here's why. You see, God's people, but both them and us, we represent him to this world. We represent him. You and I, who belong to Christ, at all times, we are, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:20, ambassadors for Christ. Understand this. You represent Jesus every day. And not just on those days when you're thinking about it, and not just on your good days, you represent him on those other days too. Whether there is a scowl on your face or a smile, whether there is peace in your heart or turmoil, we represent him. We represent him to this world. And so the Lord desires for his people to keep their word, to let their yes be yes and their no be no. Because you see, the Lord has chosen to let us be the ones who bring the absolutely most important message ever to this lost and dying world. You and I are the ones that God is making his appeal to this world around us through us. Our task is to plead with others on Christ's behalf to be reconciled with God. And because of that, we have got to protect our credibility. We've got to be the kind of person that people know that if we say it, we will do it. That we will keep our word so that when we deliver the message of God's offer of forgiveness, so that when we give this message that to them must seem too good to be true, that they will know that if we've said it, that it must be true, that they can believe it. Well, apparently, though it is not recorded anywhere in Scripture, we read here that at some point, Saul killed many of the Gibeonites. And it seems, even though it is very clear here that what he did was wrong, yet it also states here, it seems that Saul thought at the time that he was doing something good. Do you notice what it says? That he did it out of zeal for the Israelites in Judah. Now think about this for a moment. God brought Israel into the land with instructions to wipe out the peoples who were living there. Why? It wasn't because God didn't like them. God loved them. But it was judgment upon their cultures because they had become so evil, so wicked, that God said, this has to end. This can't be allowed to go on. And so Saul sees this enclave of wickedness, this ghetto of sin there within the heart of the people of Israel. And he wants to wipe it out. Saul thinks that he's doing a good thing, but he isn't. He isn't doing a good thing. He is breaking Israel's word to the Gibeonites. He is making God out to be a liar. You know, it's because of the complicated dynamics of life that Scripture tells us clearly and repeatedly that you and I, we've got to check ourselves. We can't just trust our own judgment. We can't just follow our heart and know that everything will turn out all right. We can't just think our way through things and trust that we have thought rightly. But rather, you and I, what we are to do, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, is we are to put our trust in the Lord, not in our intellect, not in our heart, and not in our logic, our thought processes, but rather we are to submit ourselves to the Lord and to the word of the Lord. We are to submit ourselves to what it is that his word says. We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. In other words, we are to live our lives this way. We're to put everything. We're going to put all our chips on one number, and that one number is going to be trusting the Lord. We're not going to lean on our own understanding. Now, you guys are a smart group. I can tell. You guys are sharp. As people go, you're in the upper echelons. And yet, even for you, even for us, we can't trust ourselves because we are too easily deceived, too easily confused. We are to live out our lives seeking instead to be directed by, led by, submitted to the Lord, rather than just doing what we think or what seems right to us. Well, unfortunately, it seems like, David was doing what seemed right to him in this situation. You see, David did really well to ask the Lord, how is it that we have sinned that this is happening? But then he makes a fatal mistake. Look partway through verse 2. David asked not the Lord, but the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement so that you will bring a blessing on Israel? David should have been asking the Lord and not the Gibeonites. He should have been getting his instructions from the Lord. And not from this pagan culture that was so wicked that God had said that they should be destroyed. David doesn't need the Gibeonites to bring a blessing on Israel. He needs the Lord to put his blessing on Israel. Yeah. David asks the Gibeonites what it is that they want, and surprise, surprise, the thing they ask for is something that is incredibly evil. That should not surprise us, right? Verse 4 tells us they didn't want silver or gold, but what they wanted was something that they would not be allowed to have. They wanted to kill some people. They wanted vengeance, not justice. And understand, that's what this is. This is not justice. This is vengeance. And yet somehow, unthinkably, David's okay with this. David's answer to them is just amazing. He says, whatever you want. Really, David? Whatever? Anything they want? Well, I guess so. David basically says, I'll make it happen. And they tell David, hey, Saul annihilated us and plotted to destroy us. And so what we want is to execute 7 of his descendants. You see, Saul was already dead. They couldn't go after Saul. They couldn't punish the one who had perpetrated the harm. And so they ask to execute instead 7 innocent men, seven men whose only crime was being a descendant of King Saul. And let's be honest, that's simply evil. They are basically asking to murder these men. And yet, David answers them, I will hand them over. Now, Leviticus 24:17 clearly tells us that if a man kills anyone, he must be put to death. Capital punishment for murder. This is God's standard. It should have been followed in that day, and we would be better in our day if we followed it. But I want you to read that very clearly, because it is very simple. And even if you're a lawyer, you won't be able to read into that, that if the guy who's guilty gets away, that you get to just put the punishment on someone else. That isn't how it works. There's no argument that can be made that will effectively justify what David is doing here. What we've got to remember as we look at passages like this is that Scripture doesn't prescribe everything that it describes. You get that difference? Not everything that is described by Scripture is also prescribed. Scripture records both the good and the bad things that people do. And not everything that's written down is something that was recommended for us to do. And let me spell this out just in case you're a little sleepy. If some injustice is done to you by someone who for some reason cannot be punished for it, you don't get to just go pick some random person and punish them. That's not how it works. And yet, it's exactly what happens here. Verse 7, David spared Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, because of the oath that David had made with Jonathan. The king took instead Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different guy named Mephibosheth. By the way, if you're expecting, maybe it's going to be a boy, you should consider Mephibosheth. A very popular name in that day, apparently. You could make it so today. Those were the sons of Rizpah, born to Saul. And then the five sons who Merab, the daughter of Saul, bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai. Those of you who are worried about this being Barzillai from chapter 19, no, it's a different guy. Okay. And he handed these seven men over to the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill in the presence of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand, that does not mean God approved. When it says in the presence of the Lord, it doesn't mean God was standing there smiling while innocent men were executed. This is the Gibeonites doing it in your face, God. This is an act of rebellion, of disdain, of disrespect. You slaughtered our people. We'll show you. And they did this in the presence of the Lord, and they did it there in Saul's hometown. This is an action of disrespect. And they were executed, we read, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, there is in Scripture absolutely no indication that any of these men had anything to do with Saul's massacre of the Gibeonites. And now maybe some of them did. But we don't know that. We don't know that. And the injustice of this whole situation is highlighted even more by the way David picks who it is that it's going to be. Did you notice that if you're David's friend, you don't have to be picked to go hang out with the Gibeonites? David exempts one Mephibosheth while he hands over the other one. One of them was, I promise you, not more guilty than the other. That isn't what this was about. It wasn't about innocence or guilt, because they were all innocent men, not responsible for what had taken on. And their families grieved, one mother especially. Look at verse 10. Rizpah, the mother of two of them, she guarded their bodies from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down on their bodies, keeping the birds and the wild animals away. For what could have been more than a month, she kept vigil over the bodies of her sons, keeping them from being desecrated by scavengers. And verse 11, when that was reported to David, he found it inspiring, and he decided to honor the bodies of the men whom he had handed over to be murdered by the Gibeonites. And he, beyond that, went and got the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead. Remember that Israelite village in the far north and east, Jabesh Gilead. It was the brave men of Jabesh Gilead who had gone down to the Philistine city of Beth Shean to recover the bodies of Saul and Jonathan after the Philistines had killed them on the battlefield there at Gilboa. And so David has his men gather up the bones of Saul's family, including the seven who had been executed there. And David has them all buried in Zelah in Benjamin in Saul's family tomb. And so David provides Saul, Jonathan, and the others with a proper burial. And then comes the hardest part of this entire passage for us to understand. Because it's there in verse 14 that we read that after this, after these men had been slaughtered, that God was receptive to prayer for the land. It was then the rain began to fall. The crops would begin to grow. The drought and the famine would end. You know, there are actually several textual difficulties here in this chapter. Some of our most reliable Hebrew manuscripts list the wrong daughter of Saul when talking about who was the mother of these men. They talk about Michal, not Merab, there in verse 8. But the evidence throughout all the rest of Scripture is very clear. It was Merab who was the mother of these young men. Later in verse 19, we read that Elhanan killed Goliath, but you've read the previous chapters, you know that it was David who killed Goliath. In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 25 clarifies this situation by telling us that Elhanan actually killed the brother of Goliath. So a copyist just simply dropped those words, the brother of. Those are issues that are easy to think through, easy to understand and to resolve. The real difficulty in this chapter is the fact that it says that after this, after the murder of these innocent men, that God was now suddenly receptive to prayer for the land. And the problem here is not with the text, it's with us. The problem is that we assume that since Scripture records what David did, and that after he did what he did, that God ended the famine, we assume that God wanted David to kill those seven innocent men. I would say that's a leap, especially since everything else in Scripture argues directly against that. God himself says in Ezekiel 18:20 that the person who sins is the one who will die, that a son won't suffer punishment for the father's iniquity. This is what God says. This is how it is to be. This is going to be his directive. And yet, if that's the case, if what David did here was not what God wanted, then why in the world does verse 14 say what it says? And why in the world does the famine end after these things? Well, here's something for you to consider. As we look at this passage, we have to see very clearly that God never asked David to bring judgment upon the guilty. God never says, it was Saul's fault, now I want you to go punish Saul. Now, why would that be? It's because Saul's already dead. God had already dealt with Saul. This whole issue, the whole thing, God brings this up with David, not so that David can go and hammer the guilty. No. The Lord brings this up with David because David is the corporate head of Israel. He needs to deal with the fact that the nation has sinned against the Gibeonites. They have not kept their word. They have not kept the oath that they made to God in regard to them. David needs to acknowledge and to repent of the sin of not keeping their vow to the Lord. And David did that. David did that. It just simply by reaching out to the Gibeonites and confessing that what Saul had done was wrong and that reparations were owed. He did that. The problem is that he did more than that. The problem was that instead of asking God, what should I do next, that he went to the Gibeonites then. He began to play by the world's playbook instead of seeking the Lord on what should happen. And instead of finding out what it is the Lord wanted him to do in order to restore things rightfully, he went to the Gibeonites. David should have been seeking to please the Lord, not them. You and I might also consider just how often it is that we see in Scripture, and even more often, how it is we see in our own lives, how when you or I, we do the wrong thing, or maybe we do the right thing, but we do it so wrongly that it's barely the right thing by the time we're done with it. You know, we do the right thing, but we mess it up so bad, it's not recognizable by the time we're finished. And yet, what does the Lord do? He gives us grace. He relents. He's merciful. I would say that here, even though David does what he does very poorly, yet he did do what God wanted done. He does acknowledge that Israel had broken their vow. And I really do believe that's what the Lord was after. And so when David did what the Lord wanted, the rain came. The famine ended. And years after his death, Saul's legacy of carnal rebellion was finally remedied. And Saul left a legacy, didn't he? But his legacy was a mess. He lived for himself. He sought after himself. He was not interested in the kingdom of God. He was interested in the kingdom of Saul. And because of that, he left everything a mess, didn't he? They were cleaning up after Saul for quite some time. His legacy was simply the brokenness of sin. Now, David, despite his many failures, and let's be honest about this. If you take and you account all the sins of Saul recorded in Scripture, they are going to be far outweighed by all the sins of David. There's just more to work with there. You know, the Lord just tells us a lot more about how David blew it. And yet, even though David blew it a lot, his legacy is good. Because you see, David was a man after God's heart. That doesn't mean he didn't sin. That doesn't mean that he was perfect. But no, it means that David desperately wanted to honor God. And because of that, instead of his legacy being the brokenness of sin, his legacy ends up being a legacy of grace. That's what I want. That's the kind of legacy I want. And that's the kind of legacy that I see that David had, despite his failures. A legacy came up after David that was good. Look at verse 15. The Philistines again waged war. David went with his soldiers and fought. Oh, but David's getting old, isn't he? He became exhausted. Have you experienced that yet? You're doing that thing you used to do. And you used to do it, you know, faster and stronger and deeper and longer. And yet you find yourself just panting like a lizard halfway through, wondering what happened. How'd we get here? That's David. He gets exhausted in the midst of the battle. And when he calls for time out, his opponent doesn't agree. This guy, Ishbi-Benob, he's bitter, I think mostly because of his name. You grow up like that, you're going to be angry. And he is one of the descendants of the giant. Well, who would that be? Oh, that would be Goliath. Goliath, yeah. The giant Goliath. And so he sees revenge. He's going to kill. He's going to kill the man who so many years before had killed Goliath. Oh, but Abishai comes to David's aid. He strikes the Philistine and kills him. And right after the battle, all the warriors of Israel call a meeting. It's time for an intervention. It's time for them to have that awkward conversation with David and to explain to him that his time as a warrior has come to an end. Now, let's face it, David, none of us wants to say this, but you're getting old. It happens to all of us, doesn't it? David's men tell him there in verse 17, you can't go out with us to battle anymore. I know you're the king, but you're grounded. We cannot let this happen. You're too important to us. Yeah, at this point in David's life, his leadership of the nation is far more important than his skills as a warrior. But you know what makes this, I think, more palatable? At the same time that David's usefulness as a warrior is decreasing, his legacy is beginning to bloom. Here's what I see. Verse 18. There was another battle at Gob, and Sebekai the Hushathite killed Saph, one of the descendants of the giant. Verse 19. Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath of Gath. Verse 20. Jonathan killed a huge man with six fingers and six toes. He too was descended from the giant and later appeared in The Princess Bride. David is passing off the scene as the warrior of Israel. But God is raising up behind him a generation of men who are giant killers. David had been a giant killer. And when I say that, I don't mean that he had some special skill set. He wasn't a master of the martial arts. He didn't have some high-tech weapons that were defeating these giants. No, he was a man who trusted God. He was a man who was in pursuit of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of David. And he knew because of that, that God would fight for him, that God would rescue him, that God would see him through. You see, David was a man of faith, a man after God's own heart. And that had rubbed off on the men who had become his disciples. Abishai, Sebekai, Elhanan, Jonathan, men who, like David, were willing to fight giants. Not because David passed on secret skills or giant fighting tactics, but because they were fighting for the kingdom of God, not their own. And because of that, they knew that God was not only with them, that he would fight for them. Those men became David's legacy, a good legacy. So let me ask you this, whether you're young or old, whether you are just beginning your journey or you begin to sense that the finish line is not far, what will your legacy be? What will your legacy be? Maybe you don't know. Let me give you some directions straight from Scripture, okay? Consider, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Because you see, it's there that Paul tells Timothy what his strategy for his legacy has been and what he recommends that Timothy adopt as well. There, Paul tells Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, listen, this is how it needs to work, Timothy. I gave you the gospel. I gave you the word of God. I have passed on to you everything I know about the Lord. I'm passing into your hands this truth, this gospel. And I recommend that you find some faithful men who will not only receive this, but will then turn and pass it on to others. And we will begin to build a legacy that will extend into eternity. You and I, who belong to Christ, we're a part of that legacy. It comes down from Paul to through Timothy, down through unknown, unnamed others, through the generations to us. We're a part of Paul's legacy. And if we will pass it on to others, they become a part of ours. You and I, we're to be disciples of Jesus. That's our identity. We find ourselves in Christ. We find our identity in Christ. The thing that defines us is that we are to be those who are disciples of Jesus. We are to live this life here as his ambassadors. And we have been called by God to then turn and to invite others into that same grace that we have received from the Lord so that they too might become disciples and ambassadors. And as ambassadors, they will share that grace with others who will become disciples and ambassadors and so on and so on and so on. You and I, when we come to the Lord, we become a part of that great family, that legacy of those who have received and responded to the gospel message. And it is our task by the grace of God. And remember, David messed up greatly. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, that sounds great, but not me, I've blown it. Listen, you're going to have to try harder blowing it to catch up to David, okay? You got a ways to go before you're on the other side of him. Even you, even me. He will use us. And we can be a part of a legacy that extends into eternity. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd do that with us. God, I pray you'd wake up our hearts. You'd stir our minds. God, that you would cause us to have a shift in our perspective, that we would begin to see our lives and ourselves and our world is so differently than we have. God, that we would begin to see ourselves as a part of this chain of legacy coming down through the ages from Jesus to his disciples, Paul, Timothy, and others, down to us. And God, I pray that we would not be content to let the chain end here, that we would not become a dead end, but that we would give our lives, our focus, our energy to creating a legacy that continues on until you come soon, Lord, until you return. God, use us. Stir our hearts for that. God, as we walk in grace, as we rejoice in the forgiveness that is enough, God, we would pass that on to others who need it so desperately. Work in us. We pray it all in Jesus' name.